All right. Good morning, everyone. It's a good sign of a healthy church when you have to be told to stop fellowshipping. So that's a win. My name is Jack Arnold, and I've been able to get to know Tom. He's our regional leader for Western Washington for Calvary Chapels, and it's just been a blessing to get leadership and been like a spiritual father and investing in us, and get a text every Sunday morning at 0:30 when Tom's up and the rest of us aren't, and just encouraging us and praying for us. But thanks for having us here. I want to pray with you guys, and then we'll be seated. Lord, what a blessing it is to fellowship, and let that same sentiment of worship and praise continue in our hearts as we read your word. And I pray that we wouldn't just have a time of information, but Lord, that you would speak directly to us, and that through your spirit and by your word, that you would grab hold of us and have a monopoly on our identities and our hopes and our concept of what we're here for. So work mightily and speak powerfully, and let today be the closest we've ever been with you, most in love with you that we ever have been. Thank you for the sweetness of fellowship and this bastion of hope, this lighthouse of love in this county. So continue to use it, fill us up, and send us out. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. This morning, a little bit different. We're kind of going to do an overview of 2 Timothy. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to 2 Timothy. We'll be kind of concentrating in chapter 2 and finishing off in 3 or 4. I would say anytime I teach, please don't just believe me because I have a pulpit or a title, but let the Word of God be so in your lives and in your hearts that you're diligent and approved worker does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Don't just take my word for it, but really search the scriptures. Let God's word be the ultimate final say and authority in your life in an age where truth is dismissed as a relativistic concept. More than ever, this is our foundation and our tether of all reality. And so continue to learn it and live it. Times are weird. You didn't have to come to church to find that out. You could have just seen the news. 2 weeks ago in North Bend, I'm driving home from church, and there's zebras on the loose. I don't know if the news came here. Literally down the street from our house. I mean, just there's four zebras on the loose in North Bend. We're like, what is going on? They said, why do zebras like stripes so much? Because they don't want to be spotted. And so this one went missing for almost a full week. And so the whole town was looking for zebras in North Bend. I mean, there was all these memes and GIFs of Bigfoot riding them in the woods. And then last week we had the Northern Lights. And we're like, what is happening in the world? There's this sentiment that I think we've all been feeling for quite some time that things are changing. And in case you've been living under a rock, not for the better. To try to verbalize and process some of that unspoken or unidentified frustration, angst, grieving of seeing our worldview in an American context separate further, Christian worldview away from an American worldview, and how we engage with the community continually needs to be reprocessed, taken to the Lord, and say, Lord, how do we live? How do we function in a world it's so crazy? And so 2 Timothy is kind of that encouragement, and I hope this morning we'll be able to see that the same encouragement with their eager and ardent anticipation of Jesus' return in Paul's swan song, last letter, last writings of his life to Timothy, will be the same encouragement we need. And quite specifically, he told us what this world would be in these last days. And so that encouragement for us is from 2 Timothy. And Tom rightly described this message as living victoriously in the last days. And I thought that was an apt title. Whoops, is it still there? There it is. Okay, so he titled it this, and I'm like, wow, that is exactly what it is, but it sounds like a book that just an old, smart, dead guy wrote. And I'd probably listen to it on Audible. So for my simple brain, I call it spiritual preppers. And it tries to contextualize a lot of what we're seeing in the world. And the sentiment from really in the early to mid 2000s, Christianity being at least neutral and tolerable, to now being in a somewhat hostile Christian environment, I think that is appropriate to speak to. When we did go to Capitol Hill, Tom really said, like, hey, I'm going to actually put you out in front. You're going to be the fullback and target, I think is what he meant. But it was a sweet time. And what it did for us, when the Lord puts those kind of, you know, radical situations in front of you, it really makes you remember the spiritual battle that we're in. And I think the normality and rhythms of life that we're in, there's a monotony to getting up and the teeth and the kids and the car. And, you know, it's the arguments that you have on Sunday morning getting to church. You know, it's those things that you fall into and you're just doing life. And I think that the context of 2 Timothy that we're going to see here, it breaks that open and it reminds you of the reality of the eternals. It reminds you of the upward call in Christ Jesus. It reminds you of the power of the gospel and the fact that you are in a battle. You have an enemy that hates you. That there is a spiritual battle raging over your spiritual growth, the salvation of your family, of your coworkers, of the people that are screaming and protesting. How do we respond as the world is promised to get harder and weirder? 2 Timothy. We see this context of 2 Timothy encourage us, even in the chapter 3, that the last days are going to get worse and worse. Aren't you glad I came to encourage you guys? That the last days are going to get harder and harder. And just for a historical processing, we have had a unique political and cultural respite because our nation was founded on the fact that God exists. Now, it was a respite from some immorality. Not all immorality. We just had specified some boundaries and borders because God exists. We are now in a situation where most of the leaders in Washington no longer believe that God exists. So you're seeing the natural degradation, and what's really happening is we're rejoining humanity that is operated of the people of God in a persecuted context. So we are finally showing up to the game. And yet we're grieving the unique and potential beautiful thing that we could have, should have, would have had. And so that situates us, though, back into the audience of 2 Timothy. To say, Nero's Rome was really bad. And it turns out humans are the worst, and so are you. And you know what? The gospel still saves and transforms. And in the darkest times, in the darkest hour, the light shines bright. And the Lord is still at work. And even as we sang, that it was kind of a musical anthem of my message. You know, it's like the Lord of hosts is with us. So it's there in the fire and the shelter and the storm. And that sentiment is this: we are 2 Timothy readers hoping to be Rakshak and Benny. Because the music's playing and the golden idol's made. That's a VeggieTales reference for those of you. Those uneducated. And they had to bow down to the golden bunny, I think it was, you know. And the idol's made and the music's played. And how are you going to respond in those times? My default is in the flesh. I don't know about you. I get angry. I get frustrated. And I get fearful. I have a fight or flight response. Any given day, I want to storm Olympia and protest. The next minute, I want to flee to Idaho or Montana and build a bunker. I mean, that's just the world we live in. I want to go and storm the castle. I want to go and flee for my life. And then the gospel resituates me and says, I've called you into an epic battle. I've prepared you as a soldier. You're called to run the race as an athlete. I've called you to continue to plow the field as a farmer. And so that's our understanding in these last days. Things will get weirder. There's going to be a pouring forth of God's Spirit, Pentecost. By the way, today is Pentecost. I don't know if you realize that, but that first sermon, as the Spirit goes out, as 3,000 are saved, as the gospel is presented by Peter, a beautiful reminder that we have an equipping. Quoting from Joel, he preaches. This is prophesied. This is what we're about. This is what our family does, the people of God. We run to the fire. We hold the line. We keep plowing the field. And so in this context of 2 Timothy, difficult, dangerous, hard, perilous times will come. Mockers will come. Compare even the last hour. Literally, in the context of Scripture, the last days is a time period beginning with the first coming of Jesus and, of course, ending with the book of Revelation that you guys are studying on Tuesday with like 800 high schoolers. So cool. And so these last days, it'll ramp up like labor pains is what it says. And that usually in our experience, on a Sunday morning, having our five-year-old come always on Sunday mornings, that's a great thing to happen. You know, it's like, it's happening. Oh, it's ramping up. Oh, it's, 20 minutes and it's 5 minutes. And it's like, oh, we got to do the things. Let's go do the things, and it's snowing. It was during Snowmageddon. And there's this like, oh, man, this is the time. We got to go. And I had to actually talk my wife into the fact that she was in labor. She's like, no, I think it's just a burrito I ate, And I'm like, no, I'm pretty sure you have a small human inside of you trying to get out. So talking through that, in that sense of, hey, this is it. Things are happening. There's a spiritual sense that we're seeing that's an unspoken to angst that 2 Timothy situates us in by saying, keep on going. And don't get off to the left or the right, but have your identity be centered around the gospel. Have it be around the preaching of the word and the fact that you are a disciple, a follower of Jesus that makes disciples, We have a calling as Christians. And our pursuit is to avoid the brokenness of the world and to stand up to the Nebuchadnezzars like the three did and to say with boldness, perfectly mingled with humility, the meekness of Christ, declaring that our God is able to save us and even if he doesn't. They went into the fire with the gospel. So that Nebuchadnezzar could see Jesus in the fire. But we can't go into this battle without the gospel. You'll burn up. But it's the gospel. It's in these moments where Jesus needs to be revealed in our lives. There's a grand epic narrative of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. And it invites us to partner with God to see the gospel grab hold of people and change lives. And the question is, are you going to respond to that? Every riot, every new war, the craziness in Israel. We're ready for the war of Gog and Magog to snap off at any moment. We're no longer looking at calendars for the end times. We're just looking at our watch, What is this world going to bring? Zebras and northern lights. Spurgeon puts it like this. Always says it better than I can. Some optimists expect everything to improve until this present age evolves into a millennium. However, Scripture does not provide a solid foundation for such hopes. Apart from the second coming of our Lord, the world is more likely to devolve into pandemonium than to ascend into a millennium. He is, of course, speaking specifically about 2024 and the election year. He knew that would be the thing. So already you're encouraged because I say, cheer up, everything's going to get worse. And that's why I don't write for Hallmark. But this is the final message of Paul. And I felt like that lengthy introduction was needed. He writes from prison to encourage Timothy, his son in the faith. This is his last correspondence on earth. This is the culmination, one last message. I can encourage a pastor that is going into hard times and a Nero that's going crazy and a Rome that's burning and falling apart. This is the message we need to hear just as much as Timothy needed to hear it. Attacks are going to come. The world's going to get worse. The Lord has work for you to do. The message of 1 Timothy is often just simplified as faithfulness. Faithfulness in craziness. Faithfulness in suffering. Faithfulness in service. Faithfulness in chaos. And the Lord's faithfulness to the end, because we are not, it's not on our faithfulness, but the Lord's faithfulness is where it is. Hold fast to that. Faithfulness and suffering. 1 Timothy 1 goes into faithfulness and suffering. You have a gift. Each one of you, if you've given your life to Jesus Christ, you have a gift. You're equipped. You're called into the epic battle, the upward calling of Christ Jesus. And he hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, a sound mind. And that's where we reprocess that spiritual preparation, the spiritual fight or flight, gives us this ability to engage properly, not out of anger, frustration, hatred, fear, worry, doubt, but to say, oh no, the Lord's got this. He actually told us it was coming. He's preparing us for this, and there is a hardship that is our basic training. But the main Western American culture, we've done ourselves such a disservice by preaching a diet light gospel that said, hey, come to Jesus, it's your get out of hell free card, and it's your swipe card to get into heaven. And you'll get what you want, and he's this epic, you know, cosmic heavenly genie, and you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Well, then the suffering comes. Well, I didn't sign up for this. I didn't know it was going to be hard. And then you read your Bible and it's like, take up your cross daily and follow me. That's weird to say. That's like saying, come sit in an electric chair and follow Jesus. That's as weird as it would have been to them. We've polished it and softened it in 2,000 years. But that's as weird as it would be. The gospel is so powerful, profound, and it's not just the beginning of your life. It maintains it. It situates you in the power and the love of Jesus. It changes every relationship we have. You have a gift, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, gives you that sentiment of love and power and wisdom, because we're not ashamed of the gospel. We hold fast to these things. You know why it says hold fast? There'll be things tearing at it. And yet we hold true, like these three soldier, athlete, farmer, and messy ministry, and unexpected hardship, encouragement from prison, to be steadfast and faithful in suffering. And then, of course, our main text of faithfulness and service of chapter 2. Faithfulness and service, and it'll go through strong in the grace. I want it to say strong in might. I want the heart of David, but the physique of Samson. You know, I want it to say strong in a lot of things, but the strong in the grace begins. It introduces these three things, but it essentially says, don't be weird about it. Don't be fleshly about it. The strong in the grace gives us that introduction of the gospel that says the most powerful expression of your Christianity is going to be love. It's going to be love. Love doesn't back down or shy away from the truth. It delivers it. But love then is the greatest expression of Christian maturity more than any other activity. And that's what being strong in the grace is. It's being bold and yet humble, mingled together as Jesus was. So let's read through these 15 verses in 2 Timothy. You're like, finally. And so 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 15. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Discipleship. Verse 3. You, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And the hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. But be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Beginning with being strong in the grace and the delivery of the gospel, and ending with that thing that we're called to structure and guide and lead ourselves, being the word of God, he shows us three examples of things we can glean from in a literary analysis of a soldier, athlete, and farmer. And it's not unique to Paul. These are used throughout Scripture, and especially in both a militaristic and agricultural community. Of course, being the Olympic Games being right there, and Roman soldiers. I think Paul had a lot of time to speak to Roman soldiers as he was had a thriving prison ministry and had an all-expenses trip paid to Rome and all that. So the soldier, athlete, farmer context shows us a little bit what Christian service should look like, especially as things get worse and weirder. It shows us the dedication, the flexibility, the awareness, and the fortitude of an athlete. It shows us the humility and persistence of a farmer. And I think these are healthy for me to really say, what does the gospel look like in my life? What does ministry look like in my life? Am I torn to the path of least resistance? Am I seeking some form of legalistic regiment that allows me to cut corners and to go down a list? Did I expect this life to be without suffering and hopefully as comfortable and feeding my flesh as I want it to be? Scripture encourages us, not only through the delivery of the gospel and the being strong in that grace, but it says you will have hardships. Everybody has hardships. This world has hardships. Those that have all the money in the world have hardships. There's not a solution to hardships, except for the hope and the joy that transcends them, and the promise that God will use them. The world avoids suffering and hardships and trials because to them they're meaningless. But with the Lord, they're powerful agents of change and delivery systems of the powerful hope of the gospel. It's why Paul can sing worship in a Philippian jail and mean it so profoundly that people run to Paul when the doors get swung wide open. He has something I want. There's something that's unique, that's beyond his hard circumstance, that's untouchable and beyond this world. This world is looking for something real and genuine. And they're not finding it in the world. Everyone that's gone down that path, it's false marketing. They promise everything and deliver nothing. And yet when you have very little, or the heat gets turned up and you're going through hard times, and then they see love and joy and stability in your life, that's the message that preaches. When it's tested by fire and the dross is burned away, it's in those moments where they see Jesus in the midst of the fiery furnace in your life, because you went into it with the gospel. They're avoiding worldly entanglements. They're magnifying Jesus. They're considering the whole army. We're in this together. Trusting our commanding officer and ever ready for battle. Grace gives us the ability to continue to march on in the midst of hard times. And I think that that's appropriate to recognize that hard times are coming. And people are looking at Christianity to battle it actively. Not only responding with the truth, but how we respond matters. Boldly and compassionately. We have two main offshoots in Christendom right now. And we are more divided, even in evangelical Christianity right now, than ever before. Whole denominations are voting to stop reading and following the Bible. Just unashamedly. We should take a vote. Who wants to stop reading the Bible? All those in favor? Aye. And you're seeing just a wholehearted abandonment of truth. And then there's left this evangelical veins of legalism and hedonism. And you have people that want this hard and regimented checklist from people that wrote it 400 years ago. And they'll say, well, if you just do these things and keep these things, then, you know, we'll just be this holy huddle till the end. And we want a shortcut. We want to make it easy. Just show me the things I have to do. Us guys, we sometimes operate like that. You know, honey, I think you're mad at me. Tell me what I need to do to fix it. You know, give me the equation. Was it the trash? Was it the dishes? Was it the garden? What was it? You're not listening to me. I know. Tell me the things to do. You know, at least she said something like that. I wasn't listening. But, you know, we want these lists and we want these tasks, and it's not relational. It's not compassionate. It's not loving. And then we have the hedonistic side of evangelical Christianity, who's unable or unwilling to speak truth boldly, to present the entirety of the gospel, to go through the whole counsel of God. And then they're left on their heels trying to address abortion or homosexuality or any of the main issues in our society. And they'll just avoid them. And you'll get topical churches, and they'll just teach on less and less scriptures each time. No one would go through Revelation. That's scary. We're called to this battlefield that has a hardship of even basic training. I spoke last week as a graduation ceremony, and to the graduates, there's this excitement. You know, it's like, oh, we get to be, you know, adults, or they think they do. You know, it's like, wait till you have a mortgage and then come talk to me. You know, it's like there was this excitement, this adventure. I can't wait for what the world has to offer. And there's something good and right about that. And I think adventure is in a lot of our heart. And I think the Lord puts adventure in our hearts for missions and for outreach and for gospel work. But, you know, the sentiment was, I said, you guys have this in you, this adventure, this eternity in your hearts for a good reason. I said, but no, for us parents and us adults, we feel like we're sending you off to war. And we're hoping that the basic training that you went through was enough and good and right now to take your faith and make it your own. I said, it feels like we're hoping that basic training was hard enough so you can endure the hardship that's coming, but gentle enough that you know you're loved. And I said, that's a hard battle for all of us to figure that out. And I think that that's really like what it does. It battle hardens you, but battle, you know, unifies you. And I think in that's what fellowship is. We go through hard times, and there's an encouragement there for unity, for candor, for vulnerability. But so you guys know in this room that you have each other's backs. When times are tough, that you have people you can call on, and you don't have to make excuses. You just say, pray for me, this is going on, and you know that they have your back. That's what we're called to. Because we're in a battle and we need each other. Soldiers Onward, Christian soldier. Athletes. An athlete has a single focused mindset. Soldiers and athletes and farmers, these aren't things you do. These are people that you are. There's no 8 to 5 clock in, clock out farmer. There's no 8 to 5 clock in, clock out Olympic athlete. They can't, you know, every day after practice go to Chick-fil-A. There's an all-in kind of whole life mentality of discipline, of character, of identity. And as Christians, I think one of the hardships is, you know, it's not a church you go to. We aren't the Rotary Club. We're not the Elks. This transforms us from the inside out to say this is who we are. It's an all-in thing. So it should affect your diet, your spiritual diet. If this is the only biblical meal you ate all week, you're going to be incredibly malnourished and weak. But for you to learn, as an athlete would, what daily exercise and nurturing and nourishment looks like in your life with a single focus, driven goal. No one's making you do it. You might have coaches, you might have encouragers, but this it has to be yours. You have to want it. You have to work for it. You have to go one step, one foot in front of the other. And that upward goal of saying, I'm not going to live for the things in this life, but for the crown of righteousness that's laid up before me. We have our eyes fixed on the prize, and it's upward, not outward. We follow the program. We follow the rules. You probably heard pastors say, you should pray about it or read your Bible. You know why we say that? It works. It's a thing. We're not saying that because we don't want to engage. We're saying that because our goal is to get you directly to Jesus, not to be the in-between person, but to say, Lord, each one of these people, let this process grow and let them thrive in it. There's no shortcuts in life, and we love shortcuts. We love to send away for the ab machine and have 3-minute abs. You know, we love to take the pill and drop those 800 pounds. We love to sign up for the guaranteed, 20% return on your investment. All these things appeal to our flesh because we're like, oh, there's a way I can do this faster and easier. An athlete doesn't do that. They say, I'm gonna run the course. And I know that if it's harder, it will strengthen me. And then, of course, a farmer. The consistent, the faithful, the humble. You do the work. You go out there, you make the field ready. You plant the seed. You see the harvest come. And no one gets into that for its fame, right? And you guys have ever heard about that famous farmer celebrity? No, me neither. You know, no one says, you know, I want to be so well known. You know what I think I'm going to do? I'm going to be a beet farmer. That's going to really get my name out there in this world, if you can dig it. Sorry. There you go. Farmers are hardworking. They see the harvest, the fruit. It's labor intensive. They're humble, they're patient, they're hopeful. There's a process. And to see this at work in our lives, this is a lot of what discipleship and maturity and growth looks like. You're putting in the work. You're getting the field ready. And ministries like that, sometimes we're called to plow, sometimes we're called to plant, sometimes we're called to water, sometimes we're called to harvest. And being okay with any part of that because we're doing it for the Lord, not ourselves. And seeing that work that the Lord wants to do and wants to use you, all of these three things deliver this message of really seeing the Lord at work in our lives and saying, if Jesus were living my life, how would he live it? What does that look like for me in this time, in this place? What has the Lord called me to? And being all in for it. Jim Elliot he has my favorite quote, my favorite non-verse quote. And he says, wherever you are, be all there. And it's just ministered to me to have that single mindset and to say, okay, Lord, who have you given me? Where have you placed me? What's in front of me? How can I be all in? And that's an encouragement to me to look for these understanding ways, as it says through the scripture, and to be faithful as things continue to get worse. This allows us to digest really the last sections of chapters 3 and 4 in 2 Timothy, as he really gives us this profound, hard, difficult calling, but he says the Lord's going to do it. You show up and you have a willing, surrendered heart to him, and the word will form you, the spirit will empower you, and you go into that fire with the gospel. And each of these things, man, it requires such perseverance and discipline. And don't ever think of this as I have to muster up the strength to do these things. No. The Lord invites us in. He says, will you let me do this in you? He will work in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And my prayer in these things is, Lord, make us these people. Make it so we don't think of these as tasks or kind of guilt commitments, but put it in our hearts that we just can keep it in. That's my prayer for going out and doing evangelism or missions. Lord, I will fumble over and I feel like I don't know what to say. I'm like, Lord, put it in there. So I just couldn't keep it in. And that expression, I think, is for this church and especially for our areas. It gets harder and weirder. It's like, Lord, you know what this person needs to hear. And it's not some, relegated intellectual, logical, argument-winning strategy. It's the power of the gospel that's speaking to their soul. And so give me that mindset. Give me that prayer. Give me that compassion and boldness that doesn't shy away. And then so the things that he says, hey, be aware that these labor pains are going to increase, and you're going to see that this stuff getting harder, worse, weirder. And so he says, be faithful in chaos and apostasy as it grows worse. But know this, in the last days, perilous times will come. People will be 19 bad things, 19 hard issues, lovers of self, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient parents. That's a breakdown of the nuclear family. Unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving. Slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure more than God, and having a form of godliness without its power. We, as the elders and staff of our church, were praying and processing through this year, and one of the things that came up, we're like, oh, should we get ready for riots in November? Oh, yeah, that's probably a good thing. And that's just now a normal conversation. You have election year riots, yes. You know, we're just, 30 minutes east of Seattle, and so the weird just comes right there. And we're like, huh, that's just how we process and pray now. What a different context. What a unique way to process where we're at. And it kind of like, wow, we're just talking about this rather flippantly, And this is the world that those that ask God to leave, this is the result of that. And so how do we be used in this darkness, in this way, to not respond with a fleshly fight or flight with these 19 heart issues, but to say, oh yes, 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 this is what we are told is to come. And this is how we're going to respond, with the power of the gospel, not of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. As we're strong in grace, we're going to recognize that they're not our enemy, they're deceived, they're lost, but we do have an enemy that doesn't want this person saved. That changes the way I pray for Inslee and Biden. It makes me repent of my frustration. And then say, oh Lord, they need you so bad. And then I told myself, I need to pray for them at least as much as I complain about them. And probably shouldn't do that either. This idea of the world getting weirder, if you live in a more conservative context, it means that we will operate in a way where you might start raising chickens or buy a Second Amendment freedom tool, or you know, you have things that you are preparing for, and those are all fine and good things. But you know, it shouldn't be our identity. It shouldn't be our main focus. And so my question to you is, are you prepping spiritually the most, more? Because we aren't called to isolation. We aren't called to self-preservation. But we are called to radically engage and see transformation through the power and the love of Jesus. And so to be really also spiritual preppers, you can have beans and bullets and bunkers, but is there a belonging of fellowship that you're deeply ingrained in? From that soldier bonding, is the Word of God the monopoly on your identity and direction in your life? Is love? Do you have actual tangible expressions of the love of Christ in your community? Do you have it in your hearts and your homes? Are we discipling our families? Are we loving them as Christ would? And does the community, they may disagree with us, but do they know we love them? And having that being kind of the appropriate prepared by, growing in the Lord and in the Word and in fellowship. These are real specific callings that each and every Christian were called to. What's your goal of growth? Have you defined success in discipleship or church going? Have you thought about that? I just go. That's what Pastor Tom told me to do, is show up. Well, that's good. But do you know that you're called to pursue Christ-likeness? What's that look like in your life? Is there a metric of maturity? Because reading of the word will produce that in you. And you're gathering that word and that time with Jesus every day, like spiritual manna to feast on it. That he delivers for each one of us. He's faithful to nourish us. And then to galvanize those spiritual defenses of your home, loving, leading, serving, church, community, guiding others in truth and love, and being part of that discipleship, beautiful process that the Lord's given you. He describes it as 2 Timothy 3:10, to carefully follow doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance. This is expressed in your life as you live out soldier, athlete, farmer. Is there a candid, open vulnerability that is before each other, that you know that you have each other's backs and that you're all pursuing the Lord together? That love covers a multitude of messes and sins. We're all prickly blackberry bushes trying to grow into fruitfulness, but we're all situated near each other's thorns. But the gospel continues to prune and grow and produce a wonderful harvest. As we come to a close, I'll just read these last eight verses as the book comes to a close. And it really summarizes and contextualizes all of these sentiments. 2 Timothy 4, I'll read the eight verses there. I charge you, therefore, this is his final closing application. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. The eternal perspective presented in that one verse says Jesus is coming soon and he is the judge of the world. Wow. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince and rebuke and exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful. Listen, verse 5. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. This is a great life verse. This is a summary of the soldier, athlete, farmer. Watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of it. You don't even have to be an evangelist. Just do the work of one. Every Christian's called to be a gospel sharer. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. The Lord's given you each and all a ministry if you've given your life to him. And when times are great, speak this verse to you. When times are hard, speak this verse to yourself. And Paul closes here at the end of his life. I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. It sounds like he's going on a trip, doesn't it? But he can't wait to go home. He's like, oh man, I'm living because, man, I just can't wait to get there. I often say as Christians, I don't fear death. I just don't appreciate the process, you know. And then this is what he says, verse 7. I've fought the good fight. Listen to the soldier, athlete, farmer. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. That's our legacy goal, guys. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but to all those who have loved his appearing. Do you love his appearing? Do you say, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly? He closes in a different way in Acts, and he says a very similar thing in which Pastor Tom regularly quotes. But none of these things move me. Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Christian, be watchful, endure, fulfill. Live humbly, boldly, loving God and loving others, and take the gospel into the music and the idol, take it to Nebuchadnezzar and take it into the furnace. If you've never said yes to Jesus, it's a simple sentiment of confession and belief, but that you appreciate and understand that he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that we have sin that separated us from a holy and just judge, the one who created everything and set all things in motion and still holds all things together, by which every person will have to give an account and stand before his throne. And yet we've separated ourselves. We've offended him. And that is sin. But Jesus in his grace, his love, his mercy paid for our sins. Because we couldn't. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. The wages of sin was death. It not only separated us from God, it put us in a debtor's prison. We aren't even capable of working it off. But Jesus took it upon himself, lived a perfect life, died in our place, took our sin upon him, but he rose from the grave, is victorious and triumphant, conquered sin and death, so he could freely and willingly, of his own love, his own plan, give it to anyone that would receive it. To not only free us from the penalty of sin, but make us into brand new creations, set on fire alive. And then he gave us a family and a message and a mission to go out to the whole world and share this good news. And if you've never said yes to Jesus, Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. But it's an all-in thing. And he says, take up your cross and follow me. This is a hard expression of recognizing I'm a broken sinner in desperate need of saving and being made brand new by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so will you obey him? Will you follow him? Will you live your life with him and for him? If that's you, I want to pray a simple prayer with you. There's nothing super special about the words, but the heart is that confession and belief that we want to say yes to Jesus and believe he took our sins upon himself, that he rose from the grave, and he has a life for us to live if you'd say yes. Pray this prayer with me if that's you. God, forgive me of my sins. And Jesus, I believe you died for me on the cross, and that you rose from the grave. You conquered sin and death for me. So make me brand new by your Holy Spirit. Let me follow you and obey you and be Lord of my life, please. Thank you for your love and help me to love. And it's in the name of Jesus we can pray. Amen. Thank you guys for having me here. It's such a blessing to be with you. Why don't we stand and sing?